Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that we have to examine the Word of God. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will take the truth that we study this evening and enlighten our souls. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We have been dealing with the matter of worry and concern. That has been our focus in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We deal with reality of lives, and the Apostle Paul is concerned that a believer or others, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should live a life that is free of worry, life that is free of concern. It is true, he realizes that we're in pain, we suffer and all kinds of things. Yet because of God's provisions, believers are supposed to live a life that is free of worry or of any kind of concern. And we have started to look at what the Bible has to teach us in this area. And I mentioned that there are basically four areas that we worry about. And I use an illustration or a word acronym, BOMB, to illustrate the areas that we all worry about. One has to do, B for the body. Our worries deal with things that concern the body in one way or the other. We are concerned about something related to the body. And yet, we're going to see that God does not intend for us to worry in that area either. The second U in the bomb is the uncertainty of life. We are concerned because of uncertainty about what's going to happen today or the next day and so forth. And that causes a lot of people to worry. And we're going to see that the Bible says that it does not concern us and we should never worry about it. The other area that we saw had to do with marriage and everything that goes with it. The marriage relationship, the children that come through, and all the rest of them, these are part of the thing that we saw. People spend their life worrying. And the other thing is, of course, pleasing people. A lot of people get into almost a nervous wreck because they're trying to please others. And we see that the Bible tells us in these areas that our attitude should still be the same. We should never worry because of this. And so from there, having looked at this, then we went in to see about four reasons why the believer should not worry. Why is it wrong for the believer to worry? The Bible is telling us not to worry. And so we say there are reasons why we should not worry. The first reason that we indicated is because worrying does not solve any problem. So it doesn't solve anything or doesn't change anything. So you can worry all you want. From morning to evening, the problem remains there. It never changes. And so when it talks about worrying, it is because the Bible recognizes, our Lord recognizes, that there is no way that if I worry or you worry, it's going to change the situation. The second reason is because it's destructive. Worrying is very destructive to the body. There are a lot of sicknesses that we suffer as human beings that come as a result of the fact that we worry. And we have all kinds of problems that come from the body. And so because of this, there is no reason for the believer to worry. The third thing, or the third reason why we should not worry, is because we are precious. We are precious before God. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. In other words, by looking at it as being precious, we have to remember that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God says that he takes care of the birds in the air. And so if he does that, plus that he takes care of the plants and the little animals of this world, then how will he not take care of us? And so because we're precious, because we're going to spend eternity with him, it calls for all believers not to worry on this planet. And finally, probably the biggest reason, is a demonstration of lack of faith. When we worry, it is sign of lack of faith. These are the things that we have begun to look at. And so the issue that the apostle is concerned with is, now how do I keep myself from worrying as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you recall, I said it's a very simple thing. And it is, if I can put it this way, know God. And we went on to explain what that means. That to know God is more than what I've just written, but it is to have a knowledge about our Lord Jesus Christ and about the person of God, his character, or his essence. And then once you know him, you understand that he is capable of handling whatever your problem is. If you understand that he loves you, if you understand that there is nothing that you are going through right now that he did not know from eternity past, and as a result, he had made a perfect plan to deal with all the problems that you face. Once you understand that, then there will be no reason to worry. And so when you meet problems, the next thing that you do then is to take that problem and slam it into his hands. And that's why we looked at those two passages that were, we stopped before the time was up last time. By that I mean Psalms 55 verse 22. We looked at two passages, Psalm 55, verse 22. And we also looked at 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 7. In those passages, if you recall, Psalms 55, verse 22 reads this way. It says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7 sounds the same way, because it says, "Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So we are told to cast our anxieties or our cares on the Lord, which means to throw all our problems to him and leave them there. But this is not possible unless a person knows that God is omnipotent. That means he has all the power to do anything he chooses to do. That he is capable of handling whatever problem that we face. Now what that means is that 1 minute, if you don't really understand this, 1 minute you leave the problem in his hand, and the next minute you come up with this great idea. A great solution. And so you want to take it from God's hand and try to solve the problem yourself. This is a sign of somebody who has not known how to trust the Lord with his problem. And tonight we're going to go into more detail and see how we are promised peace, and we're going to see that this peace has to do with our attitude towards being able to leave the problem in his hands. Now the passages, of course, that I have quoted informs us to throw our problems into God's care without further elaboration. In other words, it doesn't go into more detail. It just tells us to do it. But the passage that we have been studying, which is Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, informs us as to how to do it. For the Apostle Paul writes in the passage where we have reached, he says, "But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Now we begin with the word the conjunction there, but it's a contrast of actions. In other words, worrying is a negative mental process. Worrying is a negative mental attitude. So the apostle says that instead of a negative mental process, we should keep from worrying by a positive mental process, which is presenting the problem to the Lord in prayer. Now this, of course, is a mental process, for it is in the mind that we do our committing of the problem to God. Now let me emphasize that it means everything, because it says everything. Everything means everything. In other words, there is nothing too small or too big that the believer should not bring before the Lord in prayer. Every problem of your life, no matter how small it is, should be brought to him so that you should be assured that God cares for you. You see, as believers, quite often, we have this mentality that says that we should only bring those big problems of our lives and leave them with him. And then we should take care of the little big, as we say, the little problems of our lives. But this passage says everything. Everything means no matter how small, no matter how insignificant that problem appears, it says bring it to the Lord and leave it with him. Nothing escapes his notice. If he knows, the Bible tells us, if he knows the number of hairs in our head. I mean, you think about it for a moment. You brush your hair. Once you start brushing it, some will fall out. He knew it's going to fall out. So if he knows the number of hairs, those tiny strands of hair in your hair, can you imagine that there is a problem that he would consider very insignificant? I don't think so. And so this is what I'm saying, that because there is nothing that is so insignificant in your life as a believer, there should never be a time when you should think that this problem is so small, I don't want to bother him with it. The Bible says, in everything, bring it to him. Now, so the main action that we should take to keep from worrying is, as we have seen, is simply to leave the problem in him, with him, and at the same time, or in the same concept, present your request to God. Now, this means that this is the only thing that we have to do. Present it, leave it there. Now, this statement here, of course, in my mind, is one great difference between psychology and Christianity's approach to problem solving. People spend several thousands of dollars going to see psychologists who tell them that they should not worry because it doesn't solve anything. Or sometimes they say that people should just get a grip of themselves or their situation. Well, that sounds great, but it is really no solution. And no wonder their patients keep going back to them. There is nothing tangible they offer. But the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, offers us the actual solution, which is to present the problems to God. And we're going to look at this in a lot more detail. Literally, the Greek says, let your requests be made known to God. Now, the word known there is a Greek word, norizo, norizo. It is this Greek word. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O, norizo. That is the Greek word translated known in our passage. It means, of course, to make known, to become known, or to be recognized. Now, this word is usually used of God to reveal to mankind what is unknown to him. But we see it here being applied or used to towards God. So that raises an important question. And that question is this. Does this issue of bringing it to him, does it not contradict the character of God who is all-knowing? Well, if God is all-knowing, why should we bring up something to him when he already knows them? The answer, of course, is twofold. First of all, the reason we are commanded to do this is to demonstrate, or for the believer, to demonstrate that he totally and he is completely in dependence on God. In other words, his total dependence is on God. This says that we do not pray to God because we want to inform him of something that he doesn't know. And a lot of time people think that prayer is designed to inform God anything. You're not informing God anything because he knows everything. He knew it before it even happened. So you're not informing him. So when you pray, you must remember that it is a sign of your dependence, or that you demonstrate to him that you totally depend and rely on him and that he is the one that can solve your problem. The second reason why this is important is so that the believer could receive the actual solution to his problem, which, as we're going to see, is peace. This is what is developed clearly in verse 7, which we'll elaborate in a few minutes. So then, what is it that God, the believer, he has to make known to God? Because it says, make our request known. Now, the word request, though, comes from a Greek word, aitema. A-I-T-E-M-A, aitema. That is a word translated in our English Bibles with requests. Or actually means request, okay? But it also means petition. Now, the implication of this word is that there are many, many requests or petitions that a believer can present to God while praying. Therefore, then, this says that there are specific problems that the believer faces that could cause anxiety to him or that could cause him to worry. But these specific problems should be brought to God in prayer. Now, we should recognize our problems before him. At the same time that we do so, we should also recognize that we have not the ability, nor the power to solve those problems. And that is why we are reminding God that he is the only one that is capable of solving our problems. So then, now let's go back and look at that word, that phrase again. Because it says, bring your request to him, it says, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now the word prayer there actually is a Greek word, prosuke. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-E, prosuke. This is a word translated prayer. But also, it says there, bring it with what? By prayer and petition. Now, the word petition comes from another Greek word, deesis. So we're going to see these two words, deesis. This two Greek words are the word that we find in our passage. Deesis means petition, all right? It also means entreaty. We look at it with petition, but it also means entreaty. Now that word, there have been Greek scholars, those who really know the language, especially the German scholars, who spent a lot of time in the past century studying the Greek language. Many of them have tried to differentiate between these two Greek words, but truly speaking, when you look at what they have studied and read and so forth, you've come to realize that they have really not shown any significant difference between these words. However, based on the work of Professor Trench, his analysis says that both of them refer to prayer, only that proseko refers to prayer in general, while deesis will refer to specific prayer. And so this is the way I will try to illustrate this. When you think about this word proseke, think about it this way. This is the big picture. This circle represents prayer, and that is proseke. That is prayer. The essence is this small one. This is called petition. And so if you notice, I've put this small circle inside the big one. All this is saying is that petition is a subset of prayer. In other words, even though it says with prayer and petition, it's saying that, yes, prayer is the big umbrella, but inside that prayer comes petition. So this is the way we should understand that. So what we should be concerned, though, with is this.
That the apostle is saying that even though the believer prays in general, but if he is faced with a situation that could cause him to worry, he should then bring this specific condition before God as a part of his general prayers. A believer should or ought to pray frequently as the Bible commands. However, when you face a particular problem, then he says when you begin to pray that your general prayer, that a believer is supposed to pray for those he knows and the government, those in authority and so forth. When you start doing all that, then attach there your own specific request concerning the problem that you are facing. That is what is called here petition or deesis in the Greek. Now the petition or request should be presented together or in association with thanksgiving. Now that is something that we have to be very careful that we do not go into this petition without thanksgiving. Because it says when we pray, this particular one, that we're dealing with our problems. We're dealing with what causes all of us to worry. The apostle said, by the Holy Spirit, said, when we pray, this general prayer, we should bring our petition as a part of that general prayer. But tag along with it, he says, you must take this thing called thanksgiving. That must be a part of that petition. Without which, we're really not following the whole command that's given to us in this verse. And I'm going to show to you why it is so important that we must have that thanksgiving. Why should we have thanksgiving? Because there are at least three reasons for giving thanks in that prayer. But before we get to that, let's look at that word thanksgiving. Thanksgiving comes from a Greek word, eucharistia. From where most people, we get that word Eucharist. Eucharistia. That word means thankfulness or to give thanks. So this is a word that says we must tag along with our petition. So now we get ready to see the reason why it is so important that we cannot separate our petition with thanksgiving. The first reason is this. It is to remind us that every prayer should contain thanksgiving. Every prayer. You say, well, I don't know what to thank God about. Well, I would say that's strange because you're breathing anyway. And you should, if no other thing, you should be thanking him for that. Well, because the most important, though, is you should be thanking him for the plan of salvation. So then, that is the first reason that every prayer should contain thanksgiving. The second reason has to do with the problem that we're dealing with concerning worry. You see, because thanksgiving is a way to acknowledge what God has done for us in the past. That's the second reason. It is a way to acknowledge what he has done for us in the past. Now, this aspect, of course, is especially important in our context. For if a believer remembers that God has been faithful in meeting his or her needs in the past, that should give him the confidence to know that God will yet handle whatever problem he's facing. In other words, thanksgiving is designed to strengthen the believer's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For as we express our gratitude, our minds will quickly move from the worries that we are focusing our eyes on to a positive attitude whereby we have this great realization that we're dealing with the God of the universe. We realize that we're dealing with someone who has all this power, who has done all this in the past. Now, with that in our mind, you see, immediately if you are praying, as we're going to see later on, if you are praying and you are focusing on this, you're looking at the greatness of God, his goodness towards you, Then immediately, that worry will start sinking low. In other words, as I'm going to see, show later on, that worry will start being replaced with something else, which we will see in a few minutes. So what it is if you do not bring, if you have a problem, and you go to God panicking, and all you want, of course, you know, most people, that's all the time they pray to God. Oh God, deliver me now. Well, that's not what the prayer says. The prayer says you must go to God with thanksgiving. You know, that's what it means is if you are in a panic situation, you really cannot bring a petition to God. Because unless you can calm yourself down by thanking Him for what He has done for you in the past, then you are not able to be objective in your prayer before Him. And this is why every time you have a problem and you want to bring it before Him, you start by thanking Him. Express your gratitude towards what He has done for you in the past, and that will give you the confidence that no matter what you face now, He has the solution. So you see, if there is no thankfulness in the soul, if there is no appreciation, then there could be no rejoicing in the soul of the believer. And that is why it becomes important for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to continuously give thanks in prayer. So the third reason that we give thanks then is really to say this. It is an attitude that is expected of all believers. Thankfulness is an attitude that is expected of all believers. And as we approach God with this attitude, it frees our souls from worries. Because if you're going to approach God, you must not have worries in the soul. So then, let me summarize what we have dealt with, or how to remain worry-free in as a believer. First, the believer should have enough doctrine in the soul so that he may have many promises that he can claim that reveals to him that God is faithful. And I always keep emphasizing this. See, a lot of people, Christianity to them is something that, you just wake up on Sunday morning and you go there and look at people, how they are dressed and this and that, and follow whatever tradition that you have and come home, and that's it. That's as far as they know about Christianity. And so what it does is they come back, they live the same way they used to, and there's no difference. So when a person has that, when we talk something like this, it doesn't make sense. But if you have tested the faithfulness of God, if you know that He is very real, then when He says, don't worry, you know that you have a word that you can rely on. And that is why I believe that part of the thing that strengthens any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is when these things start to be real to him or her, when he applies them and sees God respond in such an alarming way that there is no other conviction but to say, I know that he is faithful. So then, that is the first thing. We must have these promises. And when we have these promises, then we can go to the next level, which is to table or bring down or bring those problems that will cause us to worry, and we leave them in His hand. So you leave them in His hand and wait patiently, knowing that God will not fail in whatever He has promised you. His attitude at that point, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who understand that God is faithful, as soon as you table or you present your needs or your problems before Him, immediately you should have the attitude that's given to us or that is described by David in Psalms 27, verses 13 and 14. Psalms 27, verse 13 and 14. This is what it says in Psalms 27, verses 13 and 14. It says, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Well, the land of living could really, in a sense, talk about eternity, but that's not what he's talking about. David is so convinced because he has seen many, many things. Remember, this is a man who says, I have been young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous beg for bread, nor his children beg for bread. This is what David said. And he has said, I know he never forsakes me. And so, this is why he can say, I am still confident that while I'm still in this life, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about in this life. He said, I am going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of living. Then what did he say? He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. In other words, this waiting is the most difficult thing to do. For during this time, the devil will want to distract the believer by making him or her focus on the difficulty of the problem. But if this ever happens to you, the devil will try to convince you that this problem is so big, why do you think God is going to handle it? Don't you think this problem is too big? Well, immediately, you should remember a promise in Luke 1:37. Luke 1:37, this is a very simple promise, but yet an important one. And all he says is, you remind the devil, for nothing is impossible with God. And so if the devil is trying to make you focus on these problems that you are facing, you remind him that nothing is impossible with God. Now the context of this quotation, if you are aware of it, it has to do with Elizabeth, a woman who has, by all standard of human nature, is not supposed to have a child. But because God has done some miraculous thing, a woman who is way, way past menopause is having children. In this case, going to have a child by name John the Baptist. Now, you say, oh, well, people today are doing the same thing. We're not talking about what they call in vitro fertilization. That's not what happened. And so you see, this is a miraculous thing, and that is what the angel looking at and all the people surrounding this issue, and that's why they were able to say, for nothing is impossible with God. So the devil, though, would not be satisfied with just one-time application of this promise. So the believer must keep on applying this promise over and over and keep believing that God will not fail him. And certainly, the believer should wait. God will fulfill the need, the problem, as he sees fit. This need may be satisfied in different ways, but one thing that is certain is that God will do so in a way that honors his name. Peace to the soul of the believer. Peace is so important, and that is why in the next verse, verse 7, we read, it says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guide your hearts and mind and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, where we're studying. Now, I've just read that verse, but at the completion of this verse, there are three questions that we need to have answered. When we finish analyzing this, there are three questions that you should have be clear in your mind, or at least understand that we have answered. The first question that we will clearly answer is, what is peace here? What does peace mean here? The second question that we will have to be answered from this verse is, how does God administer peace to the believer? Because he says that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the third thing that we should all answer by the time we finish is, why does God give this peace to the believer? These are the three issues that we must deal with in this passage. Well, we begin with the conjunction and. The conjunction and here is what they call a consecutive sense regarding, it is really used here to tie together prayer and peace. And I'm going to show a unique characteristic about what the apostle did here. He is using this and, or this conjunction, to connect verses 6 and 7. But it is worth noting that the apostle did not say anything about God's response to the prayer of last verse. Remember what he said in the last verse? With thanksgiving, that we should bring our request, make it known to God. Verse 7, well, he says, and the peace of God. Well, you see, what I'm saying is this. He should have been talking about something that has to do directly with last verse, verse 6. Or in other words, we should have expected him to say something like this. If we bring our request to God, then they will be answered. I mean, that would be a logical thing, because the apostle is saying, with thanksgiving, bring your prayers, your petition to God, and he will answer. But that's not what he said. That's what the logical thing that we will have expected. But that's not what he said. Rather, he introduces a result to that prayer called peace. What this says is that our primary need in the time of trouble is peace. As we mentioned earlier, peace and worries cannot coexist. Remember, that is the thing that we have been carrying through when we started studying this passage, Philippians 4 verse 6. And I told you that the major thrust is to remember that peace and worries are incompatible. They cannot coexist in the soul of the believer. So then, it is for this reason that peace is the immediate concern of the apostle when he considers the reaction of the believers to life's changes or challenges and problems. When we make a request to God in a true prayer, remember, when we talk about true prayer, we always mean a prayer that matches God's will, both in its content and in its timing. This is what we call true prayer, which we saw that a true prayer receives an automatic answer from God. Now, the result of that prayer may take several days or months before it is fully realized. But in the meantime, what should happen to the believer? That's the issue. The gap between a true prayer to God and its fulfillment must not be filled with worries, but with the peace of God. See, what I'm saying is this. Whenever, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we offer true prayer, that true prayer receives an automatic answer from God, and it is fulfilled somehow, depending on what it is. Well, between the time you prayed and the time that this is fulfilled, the devil wants us to fill this gap with worries. That's what the devil wants us to do. Worry and worry and worry, so that, you know, God has, we know it's going to be fulfilled. But the devil says, no, but as you wait, I'm going to occupy your soul with worries. And what we're studying says, no, get rid of this worry, because if you offer a true prayer, God is going to fill this gap here with peace. That is the issue. So then, the implication then, is, as we say, is this, that once a believer has a peace in the soul, part of his problem is already solved. If a believer can have peace in the midst of turmoil and trials of this life, he has already become victorious over the devil, so that while he patiently waits for God's deliverance, he enjoys the peace that comes from God. Now, the word peace, so that we can begin to understand what that means, the word peace actually is what we've seen many, many times, irene. E-I-R-E-N-E, irene, which
You know, that's where the word irene comes from. And as people say, if you recall when we studied about names, that those names in the ancient world used to have meaning. But there are a few people that call irene that I don't know if their name means peace at all. But in any case, that's what that word means. It means peace. So the basic meaning actually is a state of rest. That is the basic meaning of irene. This means that originally, this word was not conceived to demonstrate relationship between people or even an attitude. But in a wider sense, the word irene denoted the normal state of all things, the normal state of all things. The word is often used to denote a state of national tranquility or absence of war when there is no war. So it could also denote harmony or concord between individuals. Now, because irene is used in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, most time where that is translated, they always translated the word shalom with the Greek word irene. Because of this, a host of meanings could then be attached to this word. This means that irene conveys the idea of external prosperity as well as total well-being of a person. In short, we can say that peace here denotes health, welfare, and prosperity. However, when we come to the New Testament, though, irene is used in three ways. There are three meanings that we find with this word. The first one means a feeling of peace and rest. That's the first meaning. The second meaning is a state of reconciliation with God. That is the state granted to the believer when his relationship with God is free of any tension. And the third way it's used is for the salvation of the whole man. That is the way that this is used. In our passage, it is a state of the rest of the soul that is granted by God that is in focus. In other words, the expression peace of God can also mean peace from God. Now, the peace from God is that state of rest that comes to the believer when God or when everything that could cause a tension between the believer and God has been removed. Now, you see, like I indicated, worry of any kind creates a tension between the believer in his soul. And so, whenever we worry, we create a great tension between trust and unbelief. And in other words, on one hand, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us. But on the other hand, we doubt that he can provide for us. So the word, I like to diagram this so we can see what I'm trying to develop is this. If you consider this a soul, the soul of a believer should be filled with one thing once you encounter a problem. No matter what the problem is, you hand it to God in prayer with thanksgiving. Then the soul should be filled within that period of waiting with belief. You believe that God is going to do what he said. And so that should develop to a trust, in a sense. So you trust that he's going to do whatever it is. Well, if somehow you allow worry to trick in, that means unbelief comes in. And immediately there's a tension between these two. One of them has to occupy the soul. Both of them cannot occupy the soul. Either trust is in the soul and unbelief goes out, or unbelief is in the soul and trust goes out of the window. So it is that tension, when it is removed, that the believer will enjoy true peace in the soul. So this state will cause war in the soul of the believer. And that is how worries, as far as we know,
try to cause great havoc to our soul and harm our body. But the apostle says that when we pray about the things that cause us to worry, that God will send his peace immediately in our soul. Now, it is important to know that the peace that we are concerned with here then is never that peace which is the removal of hostility or enmity between the unbeliever and God, which then results in the eternal salvation. This is already assumed, so that is not the issue here. The thing that is that we're concerned with is that normal state of rest that God guarantees is those who are his children. Now, the Greek construction, of course, here, at least in this phrase here, peace of God, allows us to view this peace in two ways. We can say, in one way, that it is the peace of God himself. That may be the issue here. In other words, we can say the peace that comes from God, or we can also think about the peace of God himself. In other words, that tranquility that belongs to God, he will share this with the believer. So in a sense, whether we view it as a peace from God or the peace belonging to God, the result will remain the same. The believer shares in the serenity, tranquility of God that he communicates to him via the Holy Spirit. So it is this state of rest that we should come, or that should come into the soul of the believer, and that is the peace that we are concerned with in this verse. That state of tranquility that should come in our soul when we face problems. So now we understand that this peace is tranquility, serenity, and rest of the soul. That is what the apostle is addressing. Now we may ask, now, how does this peace of God come to the believer? Now this question is important, because many believers say, well, I prayed about my problems and I still do not experience this peace. Or someone may say, I tried it, it doesn't work. Well, let me assure you that on the authority of the Word of God, this verse works. This verse works. We realize this because the apostle was writing from his own experience as well. He had faced difficulties and many difficult situations. And when he did so, he applied this concept of this verse to himself. He experienced the peace of God. So even since then, or at least since this verse was written, many believers have testified to the truth of this verse in their own personal experiences. So, it is not that this verse doesn't work, but whether the believer applies it properly. That is the issue. In any case, let us consider, though, how God administers this peace to the believer who commits his problem or his concern to him in prayer, according to what we have seen in the passage that we are studying. He administers his peace to the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, when a believer is worrying, there is a tension in his soul. Therefore, he could not be possibly be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you ever worry, you can know for sure that the Holy Spirit is not in control of your life at that instant. When I worry, that's the meaning. That's no other thing, because worry says, I have replaced trust with unbelief. And as a result of that, the Holy Spirit does not control my life at that instant. So then, when the believer prays, the first thing that the believer should do, should be a part of his practice, is to confess every known sin, including the sin of worrying. When this has been taken care of, and the believer begins to thank God in his prayer, he begins to recognize or realize the goodness of God to him. That point, he begins then to enjoy the peace of the Holy Spirit provided to him by God the Holy Spirit. That is exactly the way God administers his peace to the believer. For we know that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And that's what we have described. And so when the Holy Spirit takes control of our soul, that peace starts to flow. His peace to the believer may be seen also from another passage, not just the passage we're looking at. But if you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, we can see that this is also another way, Romans 8, 6. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6, it says this: the mind of the sinful man is dead, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Or, while you're still there, look at Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13 says it this way: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Look at what he says next: as you trust in him. In other words, when that unbelief is replaced with trust, peace that comes from God becomes administered to our soul. So these two verses then indicate that it is only as the believer places his trust in God and comes under the control of the Holy Spirit that the peace of God will flow through his soul. May I emphasize then that the peace from God is administered to the believer through the Holy Spirit as the believer puts his trust in God as the one who has the power to solve his problem. Now, having said this, I can now say to that believer who said, "I tried that. He doesn't work." Well, the only thing I can tell you, you didn't try it right. It wasn't right. Because this passage works. Now, the problem is that if you haven't got the peace, you have not truly trusted the Lord with the problem. And that is why you haven't experienced that peace. In other words, what I'm saying is, here is a test to know whether one has truly trusted the Lord with his problems. If you do not experience this peace, then you still should know within you that there is doubt in the soul. Although you may have uttered some words in terms of prayer, but because there is no faith in what you have uttered, you have not really trusted the Lord with your problem. And so you don't have any kind of peace. In case anyone feels compelled to dispute what I have just said, let me then shut the door to this kind of argument by referring us to Isaiah 26 verse 3. Isaiah 26 verse 3. As you get that verse, remember what I'm arguing now is, whenever you take a problem and you commit it to the Lord, if you truly trust it, immediately the peace of God will flow. And so if there is no peace regarding whatever the problem is, that tells you that you have not fully trusted the Lord with the problem. You may be kidding yourself, but you've not really truly trusted him. Now look at what he says in Isaiah 26 verse 3. It says, "You, God, will keep in perfect peace him whose mind," look at it, keep what? In perfect peace. "Him whose mind does what? Is steadfast because of what? He trusts in you." Peace and trust go together. So here is a promise that shuts out any argument about what we've been emphasizing. No one can trust the Lord in a steady mind and will not receive peace, the perfect peace. So if anyone does not have peace after he has committed his problems to the Lord, the only answer is that that person has not yet exercised faith in God as the one who is capable of solving his problem. So there is still doubt in the soul, and that is why you don't have peace. But once the doubt is gone, the peace of God will flow. The apostle now speaks of the peace that God provides. He not only speaks of it, but he goes on to describe this peace by stating the next thing, which is that peace which transcends all understanding. Now, the word transcend is the Greek word hupaekeo. We're back to Philippians 4:7. Hupaekeo. That is the word translated surpass. H-U-P-E-R-E-C-H-O. Hupaekeo. Now, although this word has several meanings, the best meaning in our passage is to excel, to be superior, to be better than, or to surpass. So then, the way that the New International Version translated it is by using the word transcend. In my mind, it's an excellent one. It is this word, understanding, that we have. It says, will transcend all understanding. Well, it could mean, because the Greek word there is nous, N-O-U-S. What's translated understanding? N-O-U-S, which means mind. It could also mean the result of thinking mind. In other words, you can talk about that as an opinion or thought. So we say that it is as also way of thinking. This is what we can look at this word to mean, a way of thinking. So it is possible to translate this phrase then this the following way, which surpasses all power of thought, which the peace that God is going to supply will surpass all power of thought. Now, this expression, I submit to you, is that which distinguishes the Christian from the unbeliever because of its meaning. The apostle, in using this phrase, is saying that when a believer obtains his peace, it baffles the mind. Now, the human mind does not have the ability to explain or reason out this peace. Let us be sure that we understand the comparison that we have here. It includes everyone. It says the peace that surpasses all power of thought. That includes everyone. It does not say this peace is something that surpasses the power of thought of the unbeliever. Instead, it says all power of thought. So here is the point. When the peace of God comes to the believer, in the midst of all problems of life, neither he nor any other person on this planet can explain it. That is the issue. Neither you nor anyone. A believer is faced with conditions that will make people lose their mind and go crazy. But when he commends these conditions to God, peace will start flowing. He becomes very calm and so composed, not in the least disturbed, but enjoys the state of rest in his soul that he himself cannot explain, and others may think that he is very unusual, or while he responds to this, they think it's very unusual, and they cannot understand it, neither can he or she understand it. Now, I think that I want to illustrate this with at least with what we're studying, with about two or three individuals that, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave me the privilege to deal with them or interact with them at some of the most awful time of their lives. There was a woman who lost her husband, who she truly loves and enjoys, but to the surprise of everyone around her, she remained calm, cool, and calculated, and in total control both of her thoughts and her emotions. In speaking to this lady, she said to me, and I quote, "I cannot explain why I have this great peace of mind when others seem to be so upset about the death of my husband. Neither her nor those around her could explain the peace she was experiencing." Another case, another woman who lost her only daughter, facing the same situation. People thought she was going to be crazy, lose all her mind. She was calm. In fact, she used that to witness to a lot of people that came in contact with her. People thought she lost her mind. That is what we're looking at. In the same line, I had talked with a man several years ago who lost his son that he dearly loved. Well, he was so composed, him, from what I detected with my telephone conversation with this individual. Many people expected him to break down. And in fact, according to this individual, people thought that he was in denial. And they didn't understand the peace he had. So the point is that no one can understand this man's peace in spite of losing the son he adores. So I hope that you begin to see what the Apostle Paul is saying. When anyone experiences the peace of God in the midst of problems, the human mind cannot understand it, nor can the human mind reason it out. And so when you are faced with problems and you have truly committed it unto the Lord and you left it there, the peace that defies explanation will flow through your soul. That tranquility of soul, that peace, that rest that defies every explanation on this planet. When that is the case, it's a sign that you have truly arrived in leaving your problems in the hands of the Lord. This is the peace that God wants you and I to have, and He is willing to give it to you when you face any problem. You have to make the call. Do you want it? If you do, take it to Him, leave it there, and He assures you, you will get that peace. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, take these issues and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.